Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture throughout the sermon this morning, instead of just reading it all at the beginning here. Verses 17 through the rest of this chapter is the text we'll be looking at, 17 through 29 of Romans chapter 2. And the title of this sermon is The Heart of the Matter, taken from the end of this chapter where we find the theme of this text. An individual once said, we need to get to the heart of the matter, and the matter is the heart. When Paul wrote this letter, the Jews viewed themselves as being very privileged people. And they were. God had chosen them out as His peculiar nation to be used as a light unto the world. He gave them the law that binds all mankind, and through them, the Jewish nation, would come the Messiah who would bless all nations with the grace of eternal salvation. Being one of privilege, however, has a tendency to create snobbery. And this definitely happened with Israel. God had intended for their privilege and mercy shown to them to be a testimony of God's goodness and grace that would draw all men unto Himself, regardless of their ethnicity. But as a whole, this special people, the Jews, began to become what you might call religious snobs. What do I mean by religious snobs? Well, they began to look at their privileges as being something to hold against others. Their spiritual privilege was something to make them feel better about themselves. We might say today that they were up in the clouds, their nose was in the air, over the goodness of God to them, primarily in the giving of the law through them and the promise of the Messiah, and they wouldn't come down from the clouds. If a person is living in the clouds, just in normal way of thinking, if a person is living in the clouds, to come down to a normal level, to be an average Joe, so to speak, results in losing that which makes you special. So you can't come down. This is why it was so demeaning to the Jewish people to consider that God condescended to be born in a stable, was a Galilean, was born of this young, unmarried woman, she was with child anyways, was unmarried, and was palling around with publicans, sinners, and fishermen. To the Jewish way of thinking, to the religious way of thinking, that's not special. That's not privileged. And yet, Jesus Christ tried to teach them, all of them, that greatness is found in service and in humility. That's why He washed the disciples' feet and said, what I have done, do the same. The college I graduated from had a motto that I think is very valuable. The motto was, be great, serve. And the greatness of God is seen in the service of God in condescending to men of low estate. The Jews did not want to condescend, though. The religious didn't want to condescend. And by the way, religious people of whatever brand you might call it don't like to condescend, don't like to come down from their spiritual plateau. They were so incensed, the Pharisees especially, were so incensed at Jesus because He ate with the tax collectors and prostitutes. He was treated as a rabbi by the lowest of society. And it was unheard of for a rabbi to eat with a publican. Jesus made it clear to all who would had hearts to hear that the error of the Pharisees was conforming to a moral code while their heart was still bent on sin and wickedness. Did you catch that? Conforming to a moral code while the heart is still bent on sin and wickedness. I say that was the error of the Pharisees because, and I want to emphasize that and repeat that, however, it is the error of religion. It is the error of moralism. It is the error in many Christian circles. It is the error in many Baptist churches. It is the error in many hearts, many minds. If I will just conform to the moral code, the moral standard set before me. Maybe that standard is set by the Bible. Maybe it's set by another man making for the commandments of men to be the commandments of God. Either way, setting a moral code while the heart is still bent on selfish pursuits is the error of the hypocrisies. Jesus used an analogy of a cup, and he said, you wash the outside, but the inside's still filthy. What good is it to drink out of a filthy cup if the outside's washed? The water doesn't go on the outside. And that analogy is very fit because the Pharisees, the religious, tried to clean the outside, but inside they were filthy, not fit for use. Years before, God emphasized this when selecting the next king of Israel after Saul. All of David's brothers appeared to be the logical choice. They were warriors, tall, handsome, able-minded, able-bodied. But God said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. By the way, this verse is no excuse, as I have heard it twisted before, to say, see, man does look on the outward appearance. So you got to be concerned about the outward appearance. The whole point of the verse is to say it doesn't matter what man sees, it matters what God sees. So don't twist the verse to make a mistake with that. In this text that we're going to read here in a moment, Paul demonstrates the privileges and responsibilities of the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious, the Christian, but then shows the failure and then the solution. Not very often in Romans 1 and 2 does he actually get to the solution. But here he does. He speaks a little bit to the solution. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking of the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. We're going to come back to verses 25 through 29 in just a minute. I want to examine these passages here and look at this text. In this text, Paul demonstrates some of the privileges of being a Jew. By the way, he was one. He understood the privileges of being a Jew. And then with rhetorical questions, wonders how the Jews, with all their privileges, can miss the reality that they too are guilty of transgressing the law and in need of justification by faith. Justification by one outside of themselves in their own efforts, in their own privilege. Last week, we saw that the nations, the Gentiles, have the law written in their hearts, leaving them without excuse. Here we see that the people of God, the nation of Israel, who have the law written in words, are yet without excuse. And that all both, Jews and Gentiles, religious and pagan, are in need of God's justifying and sanctifying grace and power. And that's the theme, that's the intent. In this text, this text is immediately speaking of the Jewish audience. But I think it would be good for us to understand the implications it has for us, those that are sitting here today. What is the implications toward us? And the way I think I can help understand this, and what helps me understand it, is to contextualize it, substituting another word in for Jew. In fact, what if we read it this way? How would we interpret and understand it? Behold, thou art called a Christian, and resteth in the law of God's word, and makest thy boast of God, and know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law of God, the word of God. And you are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the unbelieving, a light of them which are in darkness of the world, an instructor of the ignorant and foolish, a teacher of babies and infants, who have the form of knowledge of the truth of the law. In fact, you could substitute Baptist, you could substitute Lutheran, Catholic, Mormon. The point is, these were individuals who had religious privilege. Paul, through the Spirit of God, is writing to religious people who have the Word of God available to them. That was the Jewish people. They had the Word of God available to them. Many probably knew it very well. Many have grown up in Jewish homes, strong Jewish homes. We might say it this way. Many grew up in Christian homes. They have Christian parents. They're members of a Christian church. They even have the outward marks of Judaism. Circumcision. They have the outward marks, we might say, of Christianity. Baptism, tithing, singing songs, teaching classes. maybe even preachers. They have the outward marks. This moral law is real to them. But the Word of God is challenging these Christian people, church-going folks, patriotic, God-fearing people, the good people, you know, not the bad people. We might think of it that way. To consider. Consider whether all the outward is really sourced in a heart that follows hard after Christ. Is the outward really sourced in a heart that follows hard after Christ? It's not saying the outward has no value, but it's where is the outward source? Where does the outward come from? What's the motive? What's the intent of the outward? 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. But the Bible says that the way to destruction is broad, and many there be that go thereby. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Although 80% of Americans claim Christianity, we'd be hard-pressed to be able to say with any kind of confidence that 80% of Americans are Christians. I don't know what the percentage is. And it's not my intention this morning when we look at this text to cause anyone to doubt their salvation, unless you should, because it's not real. But rather, I implore you this morning, take the next several minutes as we look in this text of the Word of God, and don't be desensitized to the Holy Spirit that you go away from here, just as the Jews did in the days of Christ, thinking that because of their religious privilege and responsibility and duties, that somehow they are okay and justified before God. That would be disastrous thinking. Disastrous. That would be thinking with horrible eternal consequences. Baptism cannot justify you. Prayer cannot justify you. Repeating some words that someone told you to say cannot justify you. Walking down an aisle of a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or whatever cannot justify you. Only a heart devoted to what the Apostle Paul envisioned when he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" is the basis of the justification found in Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the demands of the gospel are repent and believe the gospel. Basically, having God turn your thinking away from self-sufficiency and wanton sinfulness and trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice to deliver from sin and self. And this is the most important question facing church-going people. I say this, and I don't say this with flippancy. It is, I believe, to be accurate and part of the biggest problems in our world today. The problem with the church is not carnal Christianity. Church, I mean general. The problem with the church is unsaved Christianity. I believe our churches are filled with unsaved people. Christian churches are filled with unsaved people. People that have a form of godliness. But it's the heart that is the issue. It's a matter of the heart. I don't go around thinking that looking at individuals within Grace Baptist Church and supposing that you don't know Christ. I don't think that. But if Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them was a devil, what makes us think that in a larger assembly it would be any different? In other words, the odds are stacked against it. And so it's very important that the church hears the gospel, that Christians know the gospel, that they hear the word of God and they are told, repent and believe. Because there are false believers within the body of Christ. There are false professors. So I ask you this morning, are you trusting in your prayer, in your walk down an aisle, in a heartfelt experience? Or are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the salvation of your soul? Placing your faith in the transaction of your sinfulness to God and His righteousness to you. That's the basis of justification. That's what it means to be a believer. It's not some experience you might have had, emotional or non-emotional experience. It's whether your faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your sin. That's the simple gospel. Well, in this text here, we see the external position of the Jews, the privileges of being a Jew. First, he says God has revealed his written law to them. At Mount Sinai, God gave his moral law in dramatic fashion with thunderings and lightnings and just things like that. For centuries, this law of God revealing his moral character and holiness and mercy perfectly blended together, as you'll see in the law if you're to study it, has been trusted and used and understood and applied, and it is God's good way of showing us himself. He shows us what true righteous living looks like through the law. Separation, what it looks like. What devotion looks like. What worship looks like. And yet they were trusting in their moral ability to keep the law for their justification. Today, many professing Christians or religious people can quote Scripture, have memorized the Bible. We have Bibles in multitudes of translations and copies and all over the place. Go into a typical Christian home, you can probably find a Bible anywhere. In fact, we have a whole shelf of Bibles in the back, just filled up the whole shelf of Bibles in the back of our auditorium here. We live in a country especially where it's not hard to get a Bible. We have the written law of God. God has also revealed his person to his people. When God showed himself to Moses, Moses asked whom he should say sent him. God responded, "I am has sent you." Jehovah, the one who is. The Jews were privileged throughout all their history to have various revelations of God's person to them in miracles and healings and speaking to them audibly. And today, professing Christians can know God and make their boast in him. That's what it says in the text. We are not as the pagans, you might say, who have never heard of Jesus or of God. We even have "In God we trust" on our coins, and "Under God" in our Pledge of Allegiance. But that does not make one a disciple of Jesus Christ. Many make their boast in God, but are far from him. God has revealed his will. The Jews had the privilege of knowing God's ultimate plan for them in this world. God has revealed what he will do in all of humanity. In fact, we think of that often as church-going people. We think of, even amongst unbelievers, the words rapture, Armageddon, kingdom of God have common usage in our language, don't they? People understand the eternality. People use the word hell and God many times in flippant fashions or in real fashions. God has revealed himself, and especially in the world we live in, the country we live in, we are privileged to have the will of God known. We know what God wants. God has revealed his standards. The Jews were very discerning. This is found in this text here where he says, first of all, we saw that God... they rest in the law. They make their boast in God. They've got to reveal himself to them. They know his will. And approve us things that are more excellent. This is another way of saying they were good discerners. They could very skillfully determine what is godly and what is not. They could see right and wrong. Friends, we live in a nation where we are privileged to be around Christianity, have Christianity so be free to worship, that we know what's right and wrong. We still actually have a fairly good moral compass within the laws of our nation, where justice is upheld much of the time. And yet that doesn't make someone a Christian. That makes someone truly a disciple of Jesus. They had good decision-making abilities. Sometimes people who have all the privileges of growing up Christian or of having a Christian environment, a godly environment, can make really good decisions. Yet the religious... the good decisions won't save. And all of these privileges they have is found, the reason why they have these, how do we know they have these privileges? Where do these privileges come from? The end of verse 18, being instructed out of the law. Because the word of God reveals this. So there's these four privileges that the Jew has. And it's because the law of God has revealed this to them. The word of God that they had showed them God, his will, discernment, had these things. These are good things. Privileges are privileges, right? Privileges are good. And they were intended to draw them to the Messiah, not puff them up with pride. Not only did they have all the privileges of being a Jew, being born a Jew, but they also had responsibilities of being a Jew. The Jews had responsibilities. And what Paul says is here is you recognize your responsibilities. You just don't look at your privileges and say, hey, yeah, we're all these things, great. He says, you recognize you have a duty. And you intend to fulfill your duty. He starts out in verse 19, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide to the blind. They were a guide to the blind. They had a responsibility to lead people to God. And this is a legitimate responsibility. God gives knowledge and his word, not for selfish reasons, but so that the eyes of the blind can be opened. The problem was that they were trying to guide the blind while they themselves were blind to their own need of a Savior. And so the parabolic saying of Jesus, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. They were also a light to those in darkness. Isaiah 42:6 says very clearly that the Jewish nation was intended to be a light to the Gentiles. They were not intended to pull away from the Gentiles and have no contact with them. Yes, they were to pull away from their sinful living, but they were to instead inject their Judaism, the true Judaism of the Old Testament, the godliness, into their society and teach them about the God of the Jews. But you see, they had pulled themselves out completely from those in darkness. But they recognized their responsibility was to be a light to the darkness. It was never to be all about the Jews or all about the Israelites in the Old Testament, but was about God's light to all people. They viewed themselves as lights, but continued to wander in darkness, refusing the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who illuminates the heart and soul. It says here, they also were, verse 20, an instructor of the foolish. The instructor of the ignorant is the meaning of the word foolish there. It's not the idea of one who is mocking God, but one who just has no concept of God. An instructor of the ignorant. The responsibility to be a restraining influence of righteousness against the increasing insanity and foolishness and ignorance of the world is the job of the people of God. In fact, Christians, we have that responsibility as well. We are a restraining influence because of the Holy Spirit within us against the wickedness and immorality of this world. But they themselves were ignorant of God's plan and foolishly rejected the Messiah. They instructed the fools but foolishly rejected the Messiah. They were teachers of the babies, the immature. This is speaking in a spiritual sense. It is not hard to see how many professing Christians can self-righteously conclude that they must instruct the immature. We have the truth. We have the truth of God and His law and His word that we must proclaim. This is a true statement, but it is a major problem when it is coupled with arrogance and self-interest. These four responsibilities, where were these based in? It's, by the way, it's the same basis as the four privileges if you look at the text here. It says, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. And you have the form, that's the written concept there. You have this knowledge. You got your privileges from the Word of God, and you got your responsibilities from the Word of God. All these privileges and responsibilities are good things. Being a good person is good. That's a silly statement, isn't it? Of course it's good to be good. In fact, I would say being a religious person is good. It helps curtail destruction in society. I've often said this, and it's true. Salt Lake City, Utah is a great place to raise a family. There's a lot of good people around here. And I'd rather raise my family, my kids, around good people than around people that I'm afraid are going to kill them. Do horrible things to them. Being good, I'm glad people are good. The Jews were good people. They did good things in the world. Those who profess Christianity but it's truly not there, they can be good people. Goodness in this life has no value in the life to come. Godliness in this life is of eternal value. And there is a difference between being good and being godly. There's a big difference. Now, to be godly manifests itself in goodness. But to be good does not always mean godly. This is where the Jewish people are. This is where many Christians are. The church is. Teaching, instructing, guiding, boasting in God. But what about the most important thing? What about their own hearts? And he goes on in the rest of this text to describe this. by using rhetorical questions. Here was the internal problem. That was the external position, but here's the internal problem. First of all, verses 21 through 22, hypocrisy is abundant. He goes on and says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? You're teaching these things, but are you teaching what yourself to do the same things? We might put it this way, are you practicing what you're preaching? You're saying one thing, but what are you doing? He says, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? He gives these four, there's a lot of fours in this. I think that's intentional by the Apostle Paul. He gives these four questions. You're teaching, but are you learning? You're preaching, don't steal, but do you defraud the government? Do you unethically obtain wealth? Do you steal people's time? Remember Jesus tried to show this about the law? It's not just external, it's not just what I do with my hands, it's also what happens in my heart and mind. Do you say don't commit adultery, but do you lust after women? Lust after other men? Do you secretly, in the silent of night, when no one can see, view material that is lustful and wicked? In other words, what's in the heart? You say you abhor idols. You hate idolatry. You hate the paganism. This literally in the original language says, but do you rob temples? And what does that mean, rob temples? Committing sacrilege. The idea of this robbing temples is not speaking of robbing pagan temples, but do you rob from God? You see, this was an accusation found in Malachi about the religious Jewish people. He says, you have robbed God. And they say, wherein have we robbed God? And he says, in tithes and offerings you have robbed God. What he was trying to say is, you abhor the idolatry out there, and yet when it comes to the worship of God, you refuse to worship him as you're supposed to. You refuse to serve him as you must. In fact, you blaspheme God's name. You commit sacrilege. While at the same time saying you hate the sacrilegious nature of the heathens. This is not exactly what he is saying, but it's similar to the idea. The person who says, I can't stand the heathenism and the sin of the world all around, and then that person goes and says, you know what, but I really am too tired to worship the Lord on Sunday. Really? You abhor idolatry and the false worship. At the same time, you have no time to worship God. It's sacrilegious. Now, a word about hypocrisy, I think, needs to be made. First of all, because there's some misunderstandings. It seems to be the case, and you've probably been there before, right? You do something that's sinful. Someone catches it, and what's the first thing? You hypocrite? Well, I'm never going to go to church again. All them hypocrites there. And so as Christians, because of that fear out there of that happening, we live this life of, oh no, I hope I never do anything that might be hypocritical. And then it gets worse than that. A lot of times when something does happen, Christians want to cover it up because they're afraid of that label of hypocrite. Friends, hypocrisy is not struggling with the sin you oppose. I recently read an article about a pastor who is struggling, has struggled with what he called same-sex attractions. And so he went to other pastors for counsel, and he's doing a Bible study. He has not acted out on his struggles. He is desiring to live a chaste life, but he went to this group, and a person, a reporter, heard about this and found a way into the group, falsified information and got into the group, and then exposed him, this anti-homosexual preacher, as being a homosexual. And the man's ministry is being ruined because of it. He's not a hypocrite. You see, having temptation to sin and fighting the temptation to sin is not hypocrisy. You understand that, right? It's not hypocrisy. Friends, failing in your attempt to fight the sin that you oppose is not hypocrisy. If that were the case, would we not all be hypocrites? No, hypocrisy is speaking, opposing, being speaking out against something, and intentionally and fraudulently seeking to do the same things. In other words, it comes back to this issue of desire. But just be very careful with that concept of hypocrisy. This is the difference between, by the way, if we understand hypocrisy like it is, it's a little easier to be open about our struggles. If we're not afraid of every label us as a hypocrite because we struggle with something they don't think we should. But if we understand hypocrites are like the Pharisees, they intentionally did not. They refused righteousness. They refused Jesus. We don't want that. And then they acted like they did. It's a matter of the heart. Hypocrisy is a matter of the heart. And that's what he's getting at with these religious people. But what's the result of this hypocrisy? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Aren't you dishonoring God? The very God whom you are supporting in the law? The very God who you're making your boast in? And then the disgusting aspect of this, he says, and these Gentiles, who you're supposed to be a light to, the ones you're supposed to, the foolish you're supposed to instruct, the immature you're supposed to teach, the blind you're supposed to lead, and the darkness you're supposed to shine light to, they're not coming to the light. Instead, they're blaspheming God because of you. You're giving the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme his name. He quotes from the Old Testament there to show that. So what's the heart? What's the issue here? What's the precept we find? Now, this is kind of complicated, kind of difficult to fully grasp and understand here. But I want to read verses 25 through 27. And then just illustrate these for just a moment. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the whole law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? That's tough, okay? That's a mouthful. And you got to read it over and over again to fully grasp it. I'm going to try to break it down here just very quickly and do it in a little bit different fashion. I'm going to substitute another word in for circumcision to try to help go through this, okay? Circumcision was the specific outward manifestation that a person was a Jew, right? And they were manifesting their obedience to God by being circumcised. It was important in the Old Testament economy. It was an evidence that someone did not have a rebellious heart, but instead they had a heart toward God. In fact, we know it was so important that when Moses failed to circumcise his sons, God was going to kill Moses because of it. And his wife circumcised him and fixed it. Okay? But I want to paraphrase. You could put a lot of different words in here, but I'm going to use another symbol of a righteous heart that wants to seek after God. Okay? For baptism is indeed profitable to you if you practice all of the law. But if you are breaking other aspects of God's law, your baptism has become just as if you were never baptized. Therefore, if a person who is unbaptized, a non-professing Christian, keeps the righteous requirements of the rest of the law, will not his unbaptized state, though he be unbaptized, be regarded as good as baptism? And will not the unbaptized person, if he fulfills the law, be a judgment upon you, even though you have your written code and have been baptized, but break other aspects of the law? What he was saying here is that you might do an outward profession of your faith. Circumcision was an outward profession that they were the children of God. Baptism is a New Testament profession that we are the children of God. You might participate and have an outward profession of your faith, but the very fact that you don't keep the law and you're resting in that baptism, and this guy over there who's never been baptized, if he does the same things you do, what makes you any different than him? Just because you've been baptized? Just because you've done this outward manifestation, you've done this ritual, and you can put a lot of things in there. Church attendance is indeed profitable to you. Wearing nice clothes is indeed profitable to you. Having a certain kinds of good hairstyles is indeed profitable to you. You could go on to all these, what man might think, or even sometimes biblical things that are these external manifestations of faith. But what he's saying here is that that external manifestation will do nothing to justify you, because you know what? Even the people who don't have that external manifestation, they can do the same things. Friends, unsaved people can keep God's law. Unsaved people cannot murder, not steal. They can do a pretty good job of it. In fact, I would say they do just as good of a job as Christians, and sometimes in some aspects of God's law, the unsaved do a better job than Christians. That means the outward marks of conformity, the outward mark of repentance and faith, is not the primary thing. And he's trying to get across to the Jews, your circumcision is not it. Your outward mark of your profession is not it. What is it then? These are the last two verses, and this is where we'll close. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, that's the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There's the solution. Mostly Paul has not given too many hints at the solution to the sin problem in these two chapters, but here he sneaks a preview of chapters 3-5 regarding salvation. He points out that the only those who have been inwardly regenerated by the Holy Spirit can call themselves God's people. Jews in the Old Testament, Christians in the New Testament. It's not religiosity, morality, external conformity, or human credibility that makes one right before God. It's not those things. True Christianity is one whereby Jesus Christ has inwardly done a work in your spirit by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, not by the keeping of the letter of God's law, but by faith in the saving ability and ultimate dependability of Jesus Christ through the cross. Judaism and Christianity is not merely outward. It is not about what we do and look like and talk like that makes us Christian. And all the marks of Christianity, whether good works, baptism, etc., is not about what is done externally. It is about where are those good works coming from? Why baptism? Why church attendance? Why reading the Bible? Why telling others about the Bible? Why? That is what Paul is getting at, motive. Christianity is a matter of the heart by the Spirit of God. Those who look to be Christian by doing something or being someone are seeking the praise of men. At the end of verse 29, that's what he says, whose praise is not of men. Those who have the true heart change. But those who seek to honor Christ first, internally in their heart, will receive the praise of God. A true profession of faith, therefore, is an inward reality, a changed heart by the Spirit of God. And I just want to point this out very importantly. How do you know you have a changed heart? Well, we know Christ, you know, I called upon him, he saved me. Yes, how do I know today? Now, how do I look back and find a date in my Bible when I had a changed heart? How do I know now I have a changed heart? One word is very important in this. Desire. Desire. When God changes a heart, he changes the desires. If a person has a profession of faith but has no desire for God, my fear is they're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Because a truly changed heart, an inward reality, manifests itself not in external works, although those will truly follow. That's not the principal manifestation. The principal manifestation of a changed heart is an internal desire to follow hard after Christ. That's what it is. To put it plainly, a true Christian looks at what they do in terms of how I get to serve and represent Jesus, not in what I must do to represent Jesus. A false Christian looks at what they do in terms of how it can gain me praise for men or a better standing. A true Christian will live his life in humble adoration of Christ, desiring him above all else, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The false Christian will live his life always seeking to make God like them or others like them by what they do or are. God's got to like me. Got to get him to like me. I got to get others to like me. That's not evidence of true Christianity. A true Christian serves because of what God has given them. A false Christian serves because of what he thinks it will get him. It's about heart. And what the heart is about desire. Maybe a better question than what one should do is, why should one do it? Why should I do this? I thank God that He has promised in His Word, if we will call upon the name of the Lord, He will create in us a new heart. A heart that seeks after God. And I praise God that although I have gone through my life, and I'm continually going through my life, fighting sin battles. I know you all fight sin battles, you're sheep, right? But the pastor, no. He doesn't fight those sin battles. At least his are sanctified, right? They're a little better. No, they're not. I face the ugliness of my sin daily, and I hate it. And it beats me down. But I praise God that there's a battle. I praise God there's a fight. Because that gives me the most assurance I can have that I'm a child of God. There is a fight for my life. And I praise God that through Jesus Christ, He has won the day in the battle. Let's pray. My gracious God, I thank You for this text of Scripture. I thank You for these verses that just are so encouraging and challenging. Lord, if there is someone here today who is a false professor, who is going through the motions, who has the external issues of being a Christian, I pray that You would convict them by Your holy word and they would stop depending on themselves and they would depend only on Jesus Christ. Lord God, I pray that You encourage our hearts today to love and honor You and to seek first the kingdom of God. In Your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.